Looks like it's working good. So, again, welcome. And today is going to be our 54th lesson in John's Gospel, and we're going to begin in the 13th chapter today. Last week, we got through the end of John 12. So today we're going to begin in John 13. And before we do, and to kind of get going on all this, and incidentally, today is May the 11th, 2014, for the sake of the recording, for those of you who may listen in the future. And by way of short review, last week we reviewed John chapter 12, verses 41 through 50. And I've written this in continuing his short narrative. And John's little narrative is contained from halfway through verses 36 down through verse 43. And when I say narrative, that means John, the writer of the book, John, the narrator, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, gives us additional narrative detail about what's going on in the life of Christ and why he says some of the things that he says. And he brings us further clarification. That's what I mean by the narrative. So in continuing his short narrative, he does that by clarifying that it was Isaiah's prophecy that spoke of the Lord's glory, the one that we read in the previous verses there in verses, I believe it's 39 and 40. John goes on to say that even many of the chief rulers of the Jews believed on Jesus, but they were afraid to confess openly lest they would be put out of the synagogues, and that they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And we've seen that a lot through the Gospel of John. Jesus' words are then quoted again in his preaching that belief in him is belief in the Father that sent him. He again said that any who had seen him had seen the Father, and again that he had come as a light in a world of darkness. We've seen the Lord mention this many times. You look at the characteristic usages of the words, the particular words that the Lord used in the book of John, or in the companion Bible, right at the beginning of the Gospel of John, there's an awesome write-up about words that are characteristically used in John's Gospel and how many times they're used and the significance of that. So check that out, too. But here he reiterates things that he said all through the book over and over again. Christ said that he did not judge unbelievers, but that the word that he hath spoken did at the last day. And we went over a few ideas, a few things that could be true, things that you should be checking out for yourself about that judgment at the last day and who's raised and who's judged. And there's a lot of different scriptures that involve this and interact with this particular judgment, this particular day. And I think it behooves all of us as believers to check this out and to study it out for ourselves. I've got my views of it. We heard Barney. Barney has other views of it. And even others of you may have yet other views of it. But, you know, I think we as individuals have to come to terms with these things. He stressed that he had not spoken of himself, but that the Father commanded him of all that he did or spoke, and that God's commandment was life again. God's commandment was everlasting life, or life of the age, or to the age, to the ages. Let's go back and reread John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50, if you would. And that'll bring us up to speed and get us started here this morning. And it says this, John cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. You think about that a minute. If you had seen the Son with your own eyes, you had seen God according to his words. Isn't that something? And remember, Christ's words are true. And if Christ said it, then God told him to say it. God commanded him to say it. So God literally told him to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So it's the revelation of himself to mankind in the flesh that these people were viewing. It blows my mind to think about that. And the importance of that we should always mull that over in our minds as we go through it, how significant some of these things that are said really is. He says in 46 of chapter 12, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my sayings or my voice, my words, and believe not, I judge him not. For I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And you remember what Mary said when the Lord asked her about Lazarus? She said, Lord, I know that he shall live again in the resurrection at the last day. So, you know, there's a lot with Israel that revolves around this last day that's spoken of here. 49, he says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me commandment that what I should say and what I should speak. See, Christ didn't make this stuff up on his own as he went along. He had a playbook that God the Father had given him that he was working from. And we're going to see in our study in verse 13, I just want to call your attention real quickly over to chapter, we're going to skip ahead a little bit, chapter 13, verse 16. Look at that. Look at what Christ says here. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Here's going to be the lesson, one of the lessons in what we're going to begin to cover today. He said, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Whoa. He subserviently puts himself below the Father. Isn't that something? And remember, the Spirit, though it be part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, puts himself subservient to the Son, because he only speaks of the Son. Isn't that amazing how God set that up? Chapter 12, verse 49, let's read it again. He says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. You can see the servitude to the Father in the Son, doing the perfect will of the Father. He said, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Isn't that something? Now, we'll start with our study today, new chapter, John chapter 13. And John the narrator here in chapter 13 again picks up the account. And we're going to read some words of the narrator before we actually get some of the quotes of the Lord. And John is going to give us a lot of information here in just a few verses. So we're not going to get very far today. We may get down through verse 10 today, I don't know. But verse 1 here is a study all in itself, almost, if you read it, and you read it carefully. It says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There is a study, folks, in that single verse right there. That one verse contains an extremely in-depth Bible study just in itself. We could probably go over this verse and the significance of it and how far-reaching it is through our whole study today. And I'm not going to be able to do that, of course, for time's sake. But I hope that you, as listeners in the future, will go and check out verse 1 and dig out all the little things that are in there. Because I was amazed, even as I was doing the rough outline this morning, of how many of the words needs to be clarified and how many of these things that the Lord just said have to really be dug out to get the full meaning of them, or how many of the things here that John the narrator has told us. But let's go over a few of them. The word now here is the Greek form D-E. I may have mispronounced it, but it's a very simple little word. And it means moreover or but. And it should literally read moreover, before, and pro here is before, of course, means before something. It comes in front of something. So it's moreover in front of the feast of the Passover, or before the feast of the Passover. Now, this is the preparation day. The day that we're going to learn about here today, if you leave it in the context of time, is the preparation day. This is the 14th of Nisan, and it would have been our Tuesday sunset to Wednesday sunset, literally the day of the Lord's crucifixion. It's beginning very early in the day here. And remember, that's our Tuesday sunset to Wednesday sunset, which would have been the day of the Lord's crucifixion. This is the day before the feast of the Passover. It says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. Now, that when Jesus knew there, Jesus knowing is how it should be translated. Jesus knowing, or you should read it, moreover, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knowing that his hour was come. Remember, this day has not taken him by surprise. How many times in the book of John did they try to take him, and he would say, mine hour is not yet. My time is not yet. Mine hour is not come. Several times in John, we've already seen him say these things. But here, John reiterates and nails down the fact that now his hour is come. The time is come. When Jesus was knowing, or Jesus knowing, it's oida in the Greek, to know intuitively without effort. He effortlessly knew that his time was come. Why? Because the Father revealed that to him. That's the only way he could intuitively know it, is that if the Father revealed it to him. He knew that his hour was come, that he should depart, metabano, and it means to pass over. Listen to this. That word literally means pass over from one place to another place. Metabano, that he should depart. And look, the verse is going to continue on, and this verse is going to tell us the place that he's going from, and it's also going to tell us where he's going to. And it says to depart out of this cosmos, this world, unto the Father, in the place where the Father is. And we read later on in the Scriptures that Christ is seated. We see him one time seated at the right hand of the Father, and we see him another time standing at the right hand of the Father. So, these words are true. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should metabano, that he should depart from one place to another, or go, be transported from one place to another, he would depart out of this world, out of this cosmos, unto the Father. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the end there is the Greek form telos. Now look at the definition in the CB on the word end. If you have a companion Bible, pretty good definition on the Greek form telos here. It says the furthest extent. He loved them to the furthest extent, referring not so much to a period of time, the end of his life, as much as it does to his readiness to descend to the humblest service in their behalf. And that verse introduces a series of events here at the Last Supper that is going to demonstrate his humbleness. It's going to demonstrate the ultimate in servitude when he rises from supper, He takes some water and he puts it in a basin and he removes his outer garment and he literally washes as a servant the feet of the disciples, even the feet of Judas Iscariot. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. Think about the impact of that. Think about the importance of that. Think about the significance of that.
The one who betrayed him.
Yeah. He even washes the feet of the one that Satan has entered into the heart of that's going to betray him. So let's read 13:1 again. I don't want you to... And like I said, there's an entire study in 13:1, but we're going to have to move on. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them as much as they could be loved. Now, note that even in this departing, he doesn't depart immediately, because he himself said, as Jonah was 3 nights, 3 days in the belly of the whale, so should the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Even the Lord Jesus Christ was dead, buried in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. And yes, one third of the Godhead was dead. Because if he didn't die, Paul says, we are yet in our sins in 1 Corinthians 15. Even Paul makes that very clear that he did die. He had to die. If he didn't die, the redemption is not paid. We have not been bought if he didn't die. So it's very important. I don't want you to miss that. But there is going to come a point where he is going to depart this world and be with the Father. That's very plain from what we just read. Verse 2. Verse 2 begins the narrative of the Last Supper. Those of you who have been studying the Scripture a while, been through the book of John, should be very familiar with this. Even in Sunday school, they teach this. Verse 2. And supper, daphnon in the Greek, it means the chief meal, the main meal of the day, and it was usually in the evening. Now here, this is the Last Supper recorded. It literally is the Last Supper. Famous artists have done renderings of paintings of the Last Supper for centuries. Men have tried to capture the significance of these last moments with the disciples. But nothing does it as much justice. Not all the wonderful paintings, all the wonderful artwork, nothing does it the justice that the Gospels does it. Because the Gospels tell us the true history, the true meaning, the true truth behind the Last Supper. So it says, in supper being ended or been served, supper, this is after supper, it's already been served, the devil, the diabolos, Satan the deceiver, do we know who this individual is? Yes, it's the same deceiver that's wrongly called a serpent, the Natash, back in Genesis 3. Same one. The same one that led the Lord out into the desert, tempting him in every point as we're tempted. But he being yet without sin, the same one, the diabolos. I want to read you a little excerpt out of Appendix 19 in the Companion Bible. If you have the Companion Bible, it's on page 25 in the appendixes. And I wholeheartedly recommend that you read this entire appendix. It's called The Serpent of Genesis 3. And it makes the argument of why the serpent, the word serpent, is meaningful, yes, but it's not an accurate rendering of Satan as Nakash in the Hebrew and what he really was and what he really is. And I'm going to read the very end, closing statements of Appendix 19 on verse 25. And it says this, if you'll bear with me for just a minute. I think this is so significant that it bears reading and it bears listening, so that we can once again remember who this is that's going to enter into Judas Iscariot to bring about the deception and the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says, the history of Genesis 3 is intended to teach us the fact that Satan's sphere of activities is in the religious sphere and not the spheres of crime and immorality. And my father-in-law used to be great at pointing this out. He used to say, I believe it was, Satan's business is religion. It always has been. It always will be religion. Yeah. The history of Genesis 3 is intended to teach us the fact that Satan's sphere of activities is in the religious sphere and not the spheres of crime or immorality. That his battlefield is not the sins arising from human depravity, but the unbelief of the human heart. That's what we've been studying all through the book of John. As the Lord makes his argument, as the Lord reveals that which the Father has revealed unto him, over and over again, you see the tale. Some believe not. It says, we are not to look for Satan's activities today in the newspaper, the press, or the police courts, but in the pulpit and in the professor's chairs. That's where Satan wields his best work. Is it from the pulpits and from the chairs of professors who profess to know and speak for God. That's where his work is done. Wherever the Word of God is called in question, there we will see the trail of that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. This is why anything against the true interest of the Word of God as being such finds a ready admission in the newspapers of the world and is treated as general literature. This is why anything in favor of its inspiration and divine origin and its spiritual truth is rightly excluded as being controversial. That's why. Is because of the work of the evil one. This is why Satan is quite content that the letter of the Scripture should be accepted in Genesis 3, as he himself accepted the letter of the Scripture in Psalms 91:11. He himself could say, it is written, as he quotes in Matthew 4:9, so long as the letter that is written could be put instead of the truth that is conveyed by it. I love this. It gets right down to the crux of the matter. And so long as it is misquoted or misapplied, he takes great pleasure in the word either being misquoted or misapplied to the wrong situation. This is his object in perpetuating the traditions of the snake and the apple, because it ministers to the acceptance of his lie, the hiding of God's truth, the support of tradition, the jeers of the infidel, the opposition of the critics, and the stumbling of the weak in faith. And that's a mouthful. That is a mouthful of truth. Satan's business is religion. It always has been. It always will be. So here, in trying to thwart God's plan, and in trying to thwart the very Son of God himself, it says, the devil, in verse 2 of John 13, the devil, the diabolos, Satan, the same one that tempted him, having now or already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Satan has already inserted that into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord. Jesus knowing, verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Now that's another large statement. Let's look at verse 3 for just a minute. So John is laying out the situation here for us. John is laying out the attributes of what's about to happen. He tells you about the Lord, when this is taking place. He tells us that the Lord should soon depart. He tells us that supper is already over with. He tells us that the devil is already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord. He tells us that Jesus knows that the Father had given all things, had given there. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the had given in verse 3. It says, these statements of his divine origin, authority, and coming glory are made so as to enhance the amazing condescension of the service to which he humbled himself to do the office of a bondslave. John tells us of the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in these preceding verses, so that when we get to the action that he is going to take with the disciples, we will get the meaning. We will get the picture. That knowing what he has come to do, knowing who he is, and knowing where he is going back to, yet he is going to submit himself to do the work of the lowest of low servants, is to wash the feet of those that follow him. That's the whole point of what John is saying as we go down through this. That's why we're given all this information, but boy, doesn't it make a difference. Praise God for the Holy Spirit's revelation to John the narrator to give us these things so that we can have a deeper understanding in our hearts of exactly what took place. What a blessing. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. You know, Satan made some claims back in Matthew about what he owned. And all the kingdoms, he said, will I give unto thee. Well, were they his to give? Yes, they were. But now, look what it says. Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come forth from God and went or is gone away to God. See, at the time John wrote this, all the resurrection, the suffering, the fact of the resurrection and the ascension, all those things were a done deal. It was a known fact. So that's why John makes this statement here. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come forth from God, and went or is gone away to God. Isn't that something? That John declares what Christ knows at this point, so that we can understand what's about to happen. All this being said, look at verse 4. He riseth, iero in the Greek. It means to rouse up from sitting or lying. So he stands up from supper. Gets up from the supper table, as we say here in the South. And he laid aside his garments. And garment there is hamaton. Hamaton, and it means, look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word garment there in verse 4. Means the outer garment. Greek hamaton is translated robe in 19, verses 2 and in verse 5. This was removed for working and for sleeping was often used as a coverlet. When removed, leaving only the chilon, or the tunic, the man was said to be naked. So he takes off his outer garment so he can work. And it says after that, what does it say? And he took a towel, and a towel here is the Greek word lintion. And it means a linen cloth, and this one obviously is long enough to wrap around himself. So it's like you've seen managers in a football game. They'll take a towel and kind of get a long towel so that, and they'll put it through their belt so that, you know, if they have to work on if a player goes down or whatever, they've got something to wipe their hands on, or they've got something to wipe the sweat off of the player or whatever. And that's kind of what the Lord did. He took this linen cloth and he wrapped it around himself to put himself in a position of servitude. That converted him from the Lord to a servant at this point. And it's done for a reason. And the reason is to show the disciples some things. And the reason, I believe, also is to be recorded so that the word could teach us some things. Because these words are not here by accident. These words are recorded by the leadership and the revelation to John of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at that again. He rise from supper, and he laid aside his outer garment, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. He wrapped it around himself, there in verse 4. Verse 5. After that, or then, he poureth water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. So get the picture. The Lord is wiping the disciples, washing their feet, and then he dries their feet. He wipes their feet dry with this towel that he girded himself with, there in verse 5. Verse 6. Then, or therefore, cometh he to Simon Peter. Now, obviously, Simon Peter wasn't the first one in line. He did some, and then he come to Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, and this is very emphatic. Peter is, I believe, struck by awe at what's going on. Because they have watched the miracles that this man has done. They know, or they have a surface knowledge of who he is and what he's capable of. And Peter said, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? That's very emphatic, I believe. I believe the Companion Bible is correct in putting the emphasis on these pronouns. Dost thou wash my feet?
In shock.
He's in shock. Exactly, Steph. He's blown away by what the Lord is doing here. But he's not getting the picture. He doesn't understand the true deep meaning behind this servant, this bond slave, that Christ has to become for us all. He said, dost thou wash my feet? Verse 7. Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now. Christ said, what I'm doing, you don't get it right now. Now there is the Greek formarti, and it means just now or at this moment. Christ said, what I'm doing right now at this moment, you don't get it. You don't understand the meaning. But, he says, thou shalt know, gnosko, to get to know, to acquire knowledge of. You shall know it hereafter. Metatata in the Greek, or after these things. You don't get it right now, the Lord says, but afterwards you'll get it. You'll understand it later. There'll come a time when you'll understand it. You can't get it now. What did he say? I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them right now. Same thing here with Peter. He said, I got a lot to tell you, but You don't get it now, but you'll get it later. You'll understand later. Jesus answered and said unto them, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Verse 8. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Whoa. Never, there's a very strong phrase in the Greek. It's the Greek phrase estoin aeona, and it means, by no means unto the age will you wash my feet. Peter was always really cocky and outspoken. Peter had to be, if you met him in the flesh. I bet you Peter was a piece of work. He's one of these people that, like my boss used to say, often wrong, but never in doubt. Everything he said it with the utmost confidence that a man could say it with, even when he was dead wrong. And later on, it's going to be one of those cases. Remember, Peter, same Peter that says, Lord, I'll never deny you. And the Lord says, it's coming up pretty quick. The Lord says, yeah, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. I mean, it's that kind of guy. He's that kind of big statement guy. So Peter saith unto him in verse 8, thou shalt never wash my feet. By no means unto the age will you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast not any part, no part with me. Ooh. Peter, it's got to happen or you have no part with me. Well, not being at a loss for words, look at verse 9. As he never is. Peter's never at a loss for words. He probably was that time he was trying to walk on the water and he took his eyes off the Lord and started sinking. I bet he was at a loss for words then. But here he's not. It's Simon Peter saith unto him, verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. See, he's all in. By words, Peter is all in. Don't just wash my feet then, Lord. Wash my hands and my head too. It's a little bit comical. We're all sitting here grinning about it, what he said. Oh, well, in that case, you know, you can hear him say, oh, well, if that's the deal then, just wash my hands and my head too. Verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed, luo, bathed, which means to bathe the whole body, this word that the Lord used here means to bathe the entire body. Now see, only their feet is washed, but the word that the Lord chose to describe it means that their entire body is washed. So that tells me that the foot washing here is symbolic of something, isn't it? Think about that. He says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. He's saying, all you need to wash is your feet, but it's clean every whit. Catharos. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the word catharos. It says it occurs 27 times, translated 10 times clean, 16 times pure, and once clear. Revelation 21:18, it says free from impurity or dross. When something's clean, it's free from any impurities or any slag or anything that would drag it down. It's used here of the 11, and you can compare that to John 15:3, but not of Judas, into whose heart Satan had cast the impure thought of verse 2. It's used here to describe the 11, but even though Judas's feet was washed, he was still not clean. Isn't that something? Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. He said, you don't have to wash your whole body. He that is bathed, luo, meaning that I've done your feet so you're good. No need to wash your whole body. He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, every speck. He says, and ye are clean, katharos, same word, but not all. One of you is still not clean, he says. So this is going to bring up the question of which one. And we're going to see next time when I get back from China, we're going to see Peter put John, hey, ask him. You're over there. We'll ask him who he's talking about. Because he knows Peter. He can't stand it. He's got to know. Oh, reckless Peter. He's got to know what's going on. Hey, John, ask him who he's talking about. Which one is it that's going to betray him? So we'll leave it here for this time. I've gone a little over my time, but I think it was worth it. So keep these things in your mind and in your heart until we meet together and continue in John next time. I really got a lot out of this one this morning. I believe it's the beautiful, perfect picture of the supper, the purpose for the supper, and the revelation of the Lord to his disciples of the perfect picture of the servant, the bond slave that he has to become, to lay aside all of his glory, even any dignity he had as a human, to do the work that he has to do that is required of him of God, to pay the price. That's what has to happen. That's what God requires. So let me stop the recorder here.